I believe God, even as it was told me. That's faith in the Scriptures. And then the second day, we tried to look at how the Bible explains creation. How did God create? We learned that He spoke it into existence by mere fiat. How many times there in Genesis 1 did we read that phrase, and God said? And He just brought something out of nothing. And then we also learned that God did that in 6 literal days. There's no such thing as a gap between Genesis 1 and 2. There's no such thing as a day-age theory where each day represents some indefinite age. No, those were 6 literal days. And on the 7th day He rested. And that principle of creation and resting the 7th day, He incorporated into the moral law. That's how much God wanted to put within the fabric of Scripture and our minds that He is the Creator. He put that in the moral law. We learned that God created made the plants and the trees and all everything, and He did it in a progressive order. You know, what was created on day one was necessary for what He brought about on day two, and on it goes until the crowning achievement was man. We also learned that the elements of creation, when He created them and when He made them, they were completely mature. He didn't create a seed and it have to grow. He made a tree. And it was a fruit-bearing tree. It was mature at the creation. The same with man. Man wasn't a baby. Adam wasn't a baby. He was a full-grown man. And He took Eve, He took the rib out of Adam and made Eve. And then yesterday we learned why Genesis is important. It is a book that is under attack, especially the first 11 chapters. But those first 11 chapters are so packed full of truth and doctrine and principles of Scripture that go all the way through the Bible, we cannot afford to deny the first 11 chapters of Genesis or any book of the Bible for that matter. But it's the book of beginnings. It tells us the origin of the universe, the origin of man, marriage and the home, the laws, absolutes, consequences for sin. It tells us about the judgment of God, how He made a promise and followed through with that judgment. It talks about the ark, the building of the ark, which Jesus recognized in Matthew chapter 24. It talks about the flood, the worldwide flood. And that's the reason why you can go out today. You can go out here. You can find fossils. And it tells you that there was a worldwide flood and that God judges sin. We learned about how the creation account, how that account is in every culture, in some way, shape, or form. Because when God dispersed at the Tower of Babel, all of those, and He confounded their languages, those people scattered, and they took the creation tradition with them all over the world. So when you reject the literal account of creation, it's not just you're rejecting the first verse. You are rejecting a majority of the Scripture. You're going to have to throw that out. And like I said, there's over 100 and there are at least 165 direct or indirect references, quotations of the creation account in the New Testament. 100 of those quotations come from somewhere in Genesis 1 through 11. Every writer of the New Testament says something in some way, in some shape or form, ratifying, verifying, authenticating the creation account. Now today, we're going to look at what I call the evils and the errors of evolution. The reason why is because you're going to be faced with it. Out in our world, you're going to be faced with ridicule. Your children, who have been taught as long as they could understand anything, that God is the Creator, you've got to prepare them, because the world is going to mock those truths, those beliefs. We need to stand and not back up. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. In one verse, it teaches that God is the Creator as well as the preserver of His creation. Nehemiah chapter 9, and verse 6. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 8. What are we to do when folks deny God's Word? Because it's going to happen. Isaiah 8 verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. Look at Romans chapter 16. Now you think of all the doctrines that are taught in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, Paul states unequivocally that God is the Creator and that man has become willingly ignorant. And it's detrimental to society. Once you deny that God is the Creator, that He is the Sovereign, that He is the Almighty, you begin to try to replace Him with other things, with idols, with materialism. And it begins the downward slide. That's what Romans 1, starting with verse 18, is really about. It shows you the devolution of society. And that's why homosexuality in our day is so accepted and tolerated and promoted, because people are denying and they're willingly ignorant of God and His Word and judgment. All that comes from that is judgment. So how are we to respond? It says in Romans 16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. I don't know if you've ever heard an atheist present his case or an evolutionist, but they're very deceptive. They're divisive. That's what's happening to our country. Deception and division. That's what's running rampant. And it comes from this mentality, I'm going to be against God. I don't recognize Him as the Creator, the Lord, the Sovereign. I don't recognize Christ as the Savior of sinners. And they're infiltrating, permeating every facet of society. There was a time when it didn't affect the churches, but now there are churches that are denying God as the Creator, or they're compromising with the day age or the gap or theistic evolution, and it's wrong. We've got to be able to shut the mouths of the gainsayers with truth. Now, first thing I want you to understand today when you're dealing with evolutionists, they manipulate the message. Anyone who believes in a literal creation account is immediately labeled as ignorant. This is the way that the left, the liberals, the progressives, the secular humanists, this is how they operate. This is their modus operandi. You didn't know I could say that, did you? I really didn't know if I could say that or not. I'm kind of proud of that. But this is how they operate. Whatever you believe about God, immediately they're going to figure out some way to tear you down. You'll be labeled as ignorant. Oh, you're a member of the Flat Earth Society. You know, listen, I don't believe that man in any way, shape, or form has the ability to control or even protect the environment. Now, I believe in conservation. I don't litter. I obey the laws of the land, all of that stuff, but I don't believe for a minute if I drive an SUV for 10 years, that somehow I'm destroying the planet. God's bigger than that. And let me tell you this. You're not to worship this earth. God has a purpose for it. One day, there's going to be the purgation of the universe. You talk about global warming, that's going to be the ultimate issue of it. God's going to purge it all and bring about a new heaven and a new earth. So, when they label you as ignorant, and they attack you, and it's the very same way they do with everything, whether it's politics, whether it's religion, whether it's the EPA and the environmental radical movement, if you say, well, I don't believe that. I believe God's in control of the weather. I believe He's the one that controls the cycles and the patterns. Because I do believe that. It's not man. How arrogant are men to think that they can somehow replace God when it comes to weather and patterns and seasons? It's evil at its very core. But this is evolutionary thought in its natural progression. Evolutionists say that their theory of the origin of the universe, you've got to understand this, they will tell you it is a settled fact. It's not up for debate. They'll say science has settled it. By the way, that's what the environmentalists say too. It's their mantra. It's settled fact based on what the scientific community and their consensus say. They literally take the word of so-called experts over the Word of God. And then they will charge you and I with not being scientific at all. If you say, I'm a creationist, they'll say, oh, well, I believe in science. So do I. Now, here's what's really neat. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of time. This is one of my favorite little books. I got this when I was in college. Dr. Gale Terrell was the president of the college I attended. He was a creation expert. He at one time was an evolutionist. When he went to college, he has like three doctorate degrees in different sciences. One is in, I think was in physics. Another one was in hydraulic engineering. And, I mean, he's a lot smarter than me. But he made me read this book. I've got it all taped up. I'm sure there's better versions of it now, but this little book has been such a blessing to me. When I hear evolutionists say, well, we believe in science. Do you know that every major scientific discipline was established by Bible-believing creationists? Do you know that? I'm going to give you a few. All right? This may be boring to you, but this just lights my fire. Scientific disciplines established by Bible-believing scientists. Antiseptic surgery. Joseph Lister. You know, Listerine? He lived from 1827 to 1912. Bacteriology. That discipline was started by Louis Pasteur. Pasteurization, 1822 to 1895. Calculus, which I never could do. That was founded by Sir Isaac Newton, who also discovered the law of gravity, 1642 to 1727. Interestingly enough, Sir Isaac Newton was a scientist who did a commentary on the entire Bible. A verse-by-verse commentary on the entire Bible. Celestial mechanics. Johann Kepler, 1571 to 630. Chemistry. Robert Boyle, 1627 to 1691. Comparative anatomy. Georges Cuvier. That's not really the way you pronounce it, but that's the best French I could give you. 1769 to 1832. Dynamics, Sir Isaac Newton. Electrodynamics, James Clerk Maxwell, 1831 to 1879. Electromagnetics, Michael Faraday, 1791 to 1867. Energetics, Lord Kelvin. You know what? He's the one that invented... Oh, I'm going to get to the inventions in a minute. 1824 to 1907. Galactic astronomy. William Herschel. 1738 to 1822. Hydraulics. Guess who discovered hydraulics? Leonardo da Vinci. 1452 to 1519. Oceanography. Matthew Maury. 1806 to 1873. Physical astronomy, Johann Kepler, 1571 to 1630. Reversible thermodynamics, James Joule, 1819 to 1889 is when he lived. Statistical thermodynamics, James Clerk Maxwell. Thermodynamics, Lord Kelvin, 1824 to 1907. All right, now, why do I tell you this? They're not going to tell you that. that every major scientific discipline was actually brought into being by men that God gave wisdom to that believed the Bible. All right, let me give you some inventions. The absolute temperature scale, Lord Kelvin. Actuarial tables, Charles Babbage. The barometer, Blaise Pascal. The electric generator, Michael Faraday. The electric motor, Joseph Henry. He was 1797 to 1878. The global star catalog, John Herschel, 1792 to 1871. The law of gravity, Isaac Newton. Pasteurization, Louis Pasteur. The reflecting telescope, Sir Isaac Newton. Scientific method. How scientific method is to be carried out, how you collect data, how that, you know who did that? Sir Francis Bacon, 1561, 1626. The telegraph, Samuel F.B. Morse. Vaccination and immunization, Louis Pasteur. That's just a few. I just picked out a few. Now, we do believe in science. And we do believe the Bible. Now, this book, I can't read the whole book to you. But it has biographical sketches of great scientists who were also men of God. And I just want to give you a sampling, okay, of some famous ones. Johann Kepler. Born 1571 to live to 1630. He's the founder of physical astronomy. And he utilized the telescope as developed by Galileo, but it was Kepler who discovered the laws of planetary motion and who established the discipline of celestial mechanics. Kepler was an earnest Christian and studied for 2 years in a seminary, leaving only with reluctance to enter into the study and teaching of astronomy when the Lord opened that door. He was apparently the first scientist to state that in his astronomical researches, he was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. A motto adopted by many believing scientists since his time. His astronomical studies also led him into the studies of biblical chronology, and he believed that the world was created about 7,000 years ago. Kepler wrote in one of his books, "Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it befits us to be thoughtful not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, of the glory of God." A scientist. All right, Sir Francis Bacon. He did not invent bacon. Okay? Whoever did that, I love them. Whoever invented bacon, I love them. Francis Bacon, 1561 to 1626. He is considered to be the man primarily responsible for the formulation and establishment of the so-called scientific method in science, stressing experimentation and induction from data rather than philosophical deduction in the tradition of Aristotle. Bacon's writings are also credited with leading to the founding of the Royal Society of London. Sir Francis was a devout believer in the Bible. He wrote, "There are two books laid out before us to study to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then the volume of the creatures, which express His power." I like that. All right. Let's see, Robert Boyle. born 1627 to 1691. One of the founders of the Royal Society of London, is generally credited with being the father of modern chemistry as distinct from the alchemy of the Middle Ages. His name is associated with a basic law which he discovered relating gas pressures to temperature and volume, the fundamental principle of gas dynamics. His contributions both in physics and chemistry are very great in number, and he was considered in his time to be probably the greatest physical scientist of his generation. Now listen to this. Yet he was also a humble, witnessing Christian and a diligent student of the Bible. He was profoundly interested in missions and devoted much of his own money to Bible translation work and the propagation of the gospel. He was strong in apologetics, founding via his will the Boyle Lectures for proving the Christian religion. He used his money to set up a lecture series to prove Christianity. All right. Sir Isaac Newton. 1642 to 1727. His was the discovery of the law of universal gravitation, the formulation of the three laws of motion which make possible the discipline of dynamics and all its subdivisions, and his development of the calculus into a comprehensive branch of mathematics, now a basic tool in every science. He anticipated the great law of energy conservation, developed the particle theory of light propagation, and as an astronomer constructed the first reflecting telescope. This man of gigantic intellect was also a genuine believer in Christ as his Savior and in the Bible as God's Word. He wrote many books on biblical subjects, especially prophecy. This was not a senile aberration, as some have alleged, as he was a committed believer from his youth. He even wrote a book defending the Usher chronology against those who would try to push back the date of creation. He wrote strong papers refuting atheism and defending creation and the Bible. He believed that the worldwide flood of the Bible accounted for most of the geologic phenomena, and he believed in a literal six-day creation record. He said, "We account the Scriptures of God to be the most sublime philosophy. I find more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history whatsoever." And really, him and Kepler are two of the most famous scientists in the world. One more. Can I give you one more? James Clerk Maxwell. I didn't know too much about him, but it really impressed me when I read about him. He lived from 1831 to 1879. Lived a short but uniquely productive life. One of the greatest scientists of all times. He was a sincere Bible-believing Christian. Building on the concepts and experimental work of his friend Faraday, he developed a comprehensive theoretical and mathematical framework of electromagnetic field of theory, embracing all types of energy systems within the famous electromagnetic wave spectrum. Now listen to this. Albert Einstein called Maxwell's achievement the most profound and most fruitful that physics has experienced since the time of Newton. He also extended classical thermodynamics into the broader field of statistical thermodynamics and made many other notable contributions in physics and mathematics. His Christian beliefs were essentially fundamental in nature. He was strongly opposed to evolution and was able to develop a rigorous mathematical refutation of the famous nebular hypothesis of the French atheist Laplace. He also wrote an incisive refutation of the evolutionary philosophies of Herbert Spencer, the great advocate of Darwinism. A prayer found in his handwriting. Now mind you, this guy lived right in the thick of it. Right when Origin of the Species was coming out, and there were pressures building, and he stood firm. Here's a prayer found in his handwriting after his death, quoting the Genesis account of man's creation in God's image and the command to subdue the earth as the motivation for his own scientific studies, while also acknowledging his personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He was a diligent student of the Scriptures and godly in his Christian walk. Now, I read all those things because I think it's important that you understand you're not alone. There are accomplished, intelligent, powerful intellects who were men of science, yet who were also Bible believers. You don't have nothing to back up on. Don't back up an inch. How can somebody actually prove that the universe is 14.7 billion years old? How do you even come up with that? Speculation. Satan is the father of lies. And evolutionists get their inspiration from him. They expect people to believe the message simply because they say it's so. And then they intimidate and slander those who are bold enough to expose them. You better get used to it. You can already... Do you realize... Our government... If somebody disagrees with the government, they're going to sic the IRS on you. It's an intimidation arm of the United States government now. That's what's happening. That's the age in which we live. And it's also true, not just politically, but religiously, spiritually. The scientific method of evolutionists is faulty at its core. Evolutionists contend that the universe has progressively evolved and is still evolving to higher levels of organization and complexity. If there's no proof that evolution is continuing. I mean, why haven't they discovered in Africa somewhere the progression of an ape to a human being? Why isn't that still going on? Because it's never happened. There's no such thing as a transmutation of species. It will not happen. God's Word says that the creative process took 6 literal days. And it's finished. And there's no evidence whatsoever that anything now is being created or evolving. Now, like we read in Nehemiah 9:6, now God is conserving and preserving His creation. Hebrews 1:3, He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Now what's really interesting about that? Those two scriptures, Nehemiah 9:6, Hebrews 1:3, they support one of the most basic laws of nature. The first law of thermodynamics is merely another name for the law of conservation of energy. This law states that energy can be transformed in various ways, but can neither be created or destroyed. That's the first law of thermodynamics. He is preserving and conserving as it pleases Him. The second law of thermodynamics is also supported by Scripture. And it refutes the general theory of evolution. What does evolution say? Everything is progressing. Everything is evolving. Everything is getting more orderly, more organized, and more perfect. Right? But the second law of thermodynamics goes completely against the evolutionary thought. And the word for that is entropy. You know what that means? It means things are running down and wearing out. Spiritually, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. We're seeing entropy in the spiritual realm, but also in the physical realm. Like I told you the other day, if you've ever owned an RPOJ, a rolling pile of junk, a beater, you know things ain't getting better. If you've ever owned a car, it's running down. But entropy suggests that everything eventually starts to grow old or wear out or decay. Now don't take this the wrong way, Orville. I don't know how many hours I've spent studying his family's genealogy over the past few days. And it is, I've really enjoyed it. I mean, there are times I have just laughed. I thought I was going to bust a gut laughing. But you know, there was a time when Orville had a huge shock of hair on his head. I mean, he was quite the looker. He was a handsome man. Something happened. It's entropy. We're all wearing out. We're not evolving. We are wearing out because of the principle of entropy, death, decay, brought on by sin. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're all running down. And I'm reminded of it. I told my wife a couple weeks ago, I came in from helping in a heating and air job. It was 95 degrees outside, and we had to install an air handler in an attic. You had to take the old one out, and there wasn't any place to stand. You know, in some attics, all you got are the trusses that you got to kind of, the braces you got to stand on, no plywood or anything. You try doing that for 4 or 5 hours, contorting your body. And we got so sick, I bet it was 140 degrees up in the attic. I mean, just soaked to the bone. And I came home, I wasn't right for 2 days. And I looked at my wife and I said, "Honey, I don't understand this. I used to be able to go 16 hours a day. I'm tired." She said, "Yeah, you're going to be 55. Yeah, that's what happens. It's entropy. We're running down. Do you know that there is a universal tendency toward decay and disorder, not progressive growth, development, and order? Let's look at a couple of passages real quick. Look at Psalm 102. In verse 25, "Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." God is going to, in a miraculous way with this universe, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, there's going to be a purging of everything that defiles. And when He's done with it, it will appear as if it's a new heaven and new earth. But everything's running down until then. Look at Isaiah chapter 51. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. This is one of the best verses to prove eternal security. You're going to love it. Look at this, Isaiah 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But in contrast to that, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now that's good. The second law of thermodynamics, decay, disorder, corruption, and ultimately death. It lines up with Scripture. Evolutionists operate, this is another thing, and this is complicated, I'm going to try to, because I don't think I fully understand it, but they operate on the assumption of uniformitarianism to explain the geologic column and the record of the fossils. All right. So, have you ever had dust collect in your house? All right. This is... I'm talking everybody's language, aren't I? But basically, this is the theory of evolutionists that over time, this is where they get the billions and billions of years, sediment keeps piling up. And that's how fossils are formed. And they go to that record, and that's how they determine the age of the fossil, the earth, the ages of, the different ages that they come up with. They think that everything's just done this over billions of years. It's the principle of uniformitarianism. Now, like I said, I was reading a book where they had gotten up to a billion years. A history book written in the 50s. Now, it's 14.7 billion years. So in, what, 5 decades? They've made this huge jump from, and before that, when Darwin was around, he might have said a million, then 5 million, then 10 million. They always are changing to suit their theory. They claim that the oldest fossils are buried in the oldest layers of sediment. And that's how they measure geologic time in the history of the earth. Cecil told me last night that they were, was it in Utah? Where? New Mexico. He was up elevation 10,000 feet and he looked down and he found a seashell. Alright? How do you find a seashell in New Mexico, on a mountain? There's only one explanation. It's not uniformitarianism. It's the flood. I mean, what happened in the flood, the earth's crust underneath was... It was going every which way. And have you ever wondered how they can find vegetation and woolly mammoths undigested? And they're so stupid, I shouldn't say it this way, but they actually think that that woolly mammoth was so slow that a glacier overtook him. And he froze in there. That ain't the way it was. I mean, the flood came, the environment, the climate changed so quickly. He was frozen. And that's why they find him fully preserved. with undigested stuff in their stomachs. It's a catastrophe that happened. It's the flood. It's the only thing that really explains the fossil record. Not the geologic table, because it is faulty at its core. You know, you would expect to find an intact geologic column somewhere, somehow, to see the oldest fossils at the bottom and the newest ones all the way at the top. You'd expect to find that somewhere on the earth if you were really going to prove evolutionary thought. But nothing like that exists. You see, evolutionists depend on circular reasoning. They're in charge of dating the rocks, and that's how they determine their theory on what they have established as science. I want to read this one evolutionist, one of the very few who is honest. His name was Dr. R.H. Rastall of Cambridge University. He says, "It cannot be denied that from a strictly philosophical standpoint, geologists are here arguing in a circle. The succession of organisms has been determined by a study of their remains buried in rocks, and the relative ages of the rocks are determined by the remains of organisms that they contain." They're arguing in a circle. Lastly, the Bible clearly explains the fossil record by the catastrophe of Noah's flood, where the earth's crust and the layers beneath were violently disrupted, shifted, moved, displaced by a massive catastrophe. Plants, animals, insects were trapped in the sediment and fossils were quickly formed. By the way, that's how coal was formed. Every fossil tells us of God's curse and judgment on sin, just as the Scriptures teach. One last thing. This is the coup de grace. Alright. How do they say that they date? How they determine the date of certain fossils and ages in order to put them in a certain age? They use what's called carbon 14 dating. Now, let me give you some of the blunders of carbon dating. I found this quite humorous. Coal from Russia from the Pennsylvanian era, supposedly 300 million years old, was actually dated as 1,680 years old. Natural gas from Alabama and Mississippi, the Cretaceous and Eocene, should have been 50 to 135 million years old, yet the C14 gave dates of 30 to 34,000, which were inaccurate. Bones of a saber-toothed tiger, supposedly from the La Brea tar pits near Los Angeles, supposedly they said was 100 million years old. C14 gave it an age of 28,000 years old. A freshly killed seal, dated by C14, said that when they did this method of dating, they said, no, it was 1,300 years ago. And it was alive. Living mollusk shells were dated at up to 2,300 years old. Living snail shells showed they had died 27,000 years ago. I mean, this is, they are basing a huge block of their scientific theory on carbon-14 dating, which has proven In fact, I read it, the quote this morning, I can't remember where it was, but one evolutionist said that half the time he speculates that their carbon dating is inaccurate, and yet people still believe it. I wish I knew where that quote was. All right. That's it. I've read a lot of stuff to you today. I hope I didn't bore you too much. But I want you to understand that you can accept the biblical record of creation and believe it as truth because it comes from God's Word. Evolution comes from man's philosophy. And the Bible warns us. One last reading of Scripture. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. In verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware. Brother Wayne, you come ahead.